Please remain standing as you are able and turn in your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses together, and then we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see that the Lord God sets his people apart from all the nations, not for anything that they are or anything that they have done, but simply because he loved them from before the foundation of the world and gave his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for them. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living and true God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Hushites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them, and you shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading the first 12 verses together, and we will focus our attention on verses 8 and 9, a very well-known scripture passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, most glorious and long-suffering, we ask that you would show us the depths of your love as we consider the great salvation which was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus, and as we consider the wonderful freedom that is ours in Christ by the power of your Spirit, that we might find our unity in Christ alone, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and so praise you all the days in which you give us. Amen. One of the things that I was planning to mention this morning, and as typically goes with me, I do the next thing, and I forget all the things that I thought, well, maybe I should mention. And one of the things that Pastor Jim has asked me to do is to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I intend to do that at every opportunity that I have among you. But I wanted to turn to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. This was a passage that I had intended to preach a month or two ago, and I wanted to deal with it not only for myself and the encouragement that it is to me, but that it might also, by God's grace, be an encouragement to you. And so we look today at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I want to point out a fact to you, something that I'm sure that, well, maybe you haven't thought about it this way before. There are two events every year that people seem to look forward to. Can you think of what those two events might be? No, it's not the 4th of July. It's not any of these other holidays that we have been given. But it is something that we celebrate every December. Every December 25th, we celebrate Christmas. But what is that other celebration? It is the celebration of our birthday, the day in which we were born. And while you might think they are somewhat unrelated, they actually are related. But I wonder if the connection that I'm thinking of isn't the connection that you're thinking of. For the connection, the relationship between Christmas and birthday, your birthday, isn't the celebration of a day of birth. And if that isn't the connection, because why do we celebrate Christmas? We celebrate Christmas to remember the birth of Christ, right? And what do you do when you celebrate your birthday? You remember the day that you were born. So what is that connection? Well, the connection that I'm thinking of, and the connection that relates to our passage today, is the practice of gift giving. We give gifts on Christmas, don't we? We give gifts on our birthdays, don't we? In some cultures, oftentimes when I was growing up, it would be in the culture that I grew up in, somewhat atypically, I suppose. When you were going to somebody's birthday, they gave you a gift. You didn't bring them gifts. On your birthday, you are given a gift. On Christmas, you are given a gift. Who doesn't like gifts? And while we give gifts to each other at Christmas, these gifts merely point to a gift far more wonderful, far more beloved, and far more precious. And our text shows you what that gift is. Our text shows you that salvation and eternal life, being loved by God, is the greatest gift that God could possibly grant to his people. The gift freely bestowed by grace upon everyone who is in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful gift that is. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. It was an important church to Paul. He spent a number of years ministering there. And as he was on his way to Jerusalem before he was to be arrested, he took the time to stop and meet with the elders and give them a charge and exhortation to beware of the wolves that will creep into the church and to seek to destroy them. And in this first chapter, Paul encourages the church there and reminds them of God's sovereignty in election, how he has predestined us for adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Brothers and sisters, just an aside, there is nothing that takes place apart from the purpose of God's will. And Paul wants to remind the church that this is the God whom we serve. And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, he begins, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That's not a very flattering picture, is it? To be dead. He's obviously referring in the context here to that spiritual deadness. That deadness that is the result of the curse upon Adam and Eve, that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That death, that spiritual death, that belongs to everyone who by ordinary generation descended from Adam and from Eve. And Paul reminds this church, this Gentile church, this church that was established in the city where Diana of Artemis was the great goddess, where a great riot was started because those idol makers were losing a tremendous amount of money because of the teaching of the gospel. Paul reminds them that you were dead in sins and trespasses, that you were separated and alienated from God. And then you have that great turning point in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Not because you are a great nation or mighty, for you were the smallest of the nations, but because I set my love upon you. I have called you to be my people, to follow me. That's that great turning point that Paul is referencing here. Because of that great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, there's this life that those who are apart from Christ simply do not understand. They cannot understand because it's spiritually seen. It's spiritually understood. It requires that work of God by the Holy Spirit in the life to open the eyes of those who are dead in sins and trespasses. And at that great turning point, God takes his children who are dead in sins and trespasses and gives them new life. And we read that a little bit later on in verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That blood of Christ is that life-giving blood that made all the difference and makes all the difference in your life and in my life. For without that blood, without that death of Christ and his resurrection, as Paul says, we are of all men the most to be pitied. You see, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, that demonstration of his love. And we come to our passage in verse 8. And by God's grace, I want to show you that salvation is God's freely given gift to all his people. Salvation is God's freely given gift to all his people. You'll see, first of all, that salvation is a gift. Second, you'll see that salvation is not a reward. In case you didn't get it when it's stated positively, he states it, as it were, negatively. First of all, salvation is a gift. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is not earned or purchased, but freely given. I wish I remember, as we were driving here to church, my wife commented on a slogan, and I wish I'd paid a little bit more attention to what exactly that slogan was. I think it was something like this. You do your part, and God will do the rest. It's not exactly like that, but that's the essence or the idea. Did you catch that? You do your part, and God will do the rest. What does that sound like? To me, that sounds like my salvation is dependent upon, at least in part, what I do. That there is something that I can do to contribute to my salvation. And yet that's not what Paul says here in this verse. He says, you are dead in sins and trespasses, and God made you alive who were dead together with Christ. And then we come to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. That word by there points us to the fact that the means that is being used for our salvation is God's grace. Now I want to pause here and consider a little bit with you, not only God's grace, but God's blessedness, God's love, His mercy, His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness, and His justice. For these are all related one to another. Grace is that term that we often hear, don't we? It's part of the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a saying in some places, grace and peace. I know some people sign their emails or their letters in that way, grace and peace. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about grace? Well, you see, grace flows from God's love, which flows from God's blessedness. For you see, from God's goodness. For you see, God is good. Have you ever stopped to consider that statement? We say it all the time. God is good. Things are going difficult or things are difficult for us, and we say God is good. In spite of all that, God is good. What does that mean? Well, what is good? You know, somebody does something nice for you and they say, well, that's a good thing that you did. When we talk about good, we think of it in the context of that which is desirable. And when we say that God is good, what we mean is that God is most desirable. Because God in His infinite perfection is without any... Did I say that correctly? God in His infinite perfection is without any imperfection. And as such, He is good because He is most desirable. He is your best end, the most desirable end that you might ever want to know and to see in this life and in the life that is to come. When we say that God is good, we say that we want to serve Him, that we want to follow Him. And you see, out of God's goodness flows God's love. And there's another term that we think about sometimes, but maybe not as deeply as we ought, or perhaps we don't have as clear an understanding as what it is. Love is not that love that the world sings about. My girl, she ditched me for some other guy, and I loved her, and I'm swooning over her. It's not a feeling. It's not something that is a movement of our emotions or of our passions. What is love? Well, when we talk about God's love, and then by analogy our own love, God's love is the communication of His goodness. God communicating His goodness to us, being that which is most desirable for you and for me. And so that He shows His love. And I've said it we've spoken of it in the prayers, we've spoken of it in the reading of the scriptures. We've spoken of it when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what took place on Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross is not a gory, bloody story that makes a good Hollywood movie like The Passion of the Christ. It is gory and it is bloody because Christ hung and died on the cross and bled for your sin and for my sin. But by that very act, God's eternal wrath was poured out upon Him, that in Christ God might love you and me, communicate His goodness to you and me, that you might know Him, that you might serve Him, that you might love and follow Him. And so that your love is a communication of that love, that goodness that God has shown towards you. That's what Christian love is. And oh, how often, even within the church, there is this lack of love for one another. If we are to be more like Christ, then we ought to communicate that goodness to one another. We ought to love one another. What does the scripture say? They shall know that you are Christians by your love. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. My commandments, he says, are not burdensome. They're strength and they're life. They're good. Because they come from God, who declares what His goodness is. And He says, this is good, and you will be blessed if you walk in this way. And this is bad, and you will be under the curse if you walk in this way. Didn't we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Before He spoke about God's love, about how the nations were to be completely cut off. Don't intermarry with them, for they're going to turn your sons away and your daughters away from following me. That's not love. True and perfect love has its sight fixed on God, even as we love our wife or our children or fellow believers one after another. That love must be a reflection of who God is. And from that love of God flows forth grace. For you see, grace is God's love directed towards undeserving people. It is God's love poured out upon those who are unlovely, upon those who are unworthy, upon those who have no strength to enter into His presence. God's grace is directed towards those who do not know Him, have not known Him, and cannot know Him apart from Christ, apart from that work of Jesus upon Calvary. And grace is that undeserved favor that God has poured out upon His people, upon you and me. It's God's goodness communicated by His love poured out upon those who do not deserve it. And from God's grace comes or flows mercy. And God's mercy is God's grace directed towards the miserable. You know, this world is our society is filled with many people who seem to be happy, don't they? They might have millions of dollars in the bank, but it's still not enough. They might have nothing and still pretend to be happy while doing drowning their sorrows in alcohol or covering and masking their pain with drugs. Who might appear to have everything all together, but who in their heart of heart are miserable people. And you know, there's a warning even there for ourselves. That we ourselves don't be miserable because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what our passage is talking about today. But we get back to mercy. God's grace directed towards miserable people. Those who do not, He does not give them what they do deserve. What is it that they deserve? They deserve judgment. I deserve judgment and condemnation for my sin. And everyone who is a descendant of Adam, which means everyone who is born of ordinary generation, and I know I said that earlier, and what we mean by that, everyone who has a father and a mother. And what sets Jesus apart? Jesus had an earthly mother, but who was His father? He was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she conceived and gave birth. And so Jesus is the only one who is not impacted by sin in this way that is described in the Scriptures. He is fully God and fully man. And as such, He is the one who is able to demonstrate God's goodness as He communicates His love, as he directs His grace and pours out His mercy upon miserable sinners. And from God's mercy is God's patience. Have you ever thought about this? God's patience? What is God's patience? God's patience is God's mercy toward the sinner, toward the one who is dead in sins and trespasses. You see, God has not cut off the unbeliever, not yet. He has not judged them yet. He has given those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ the opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear about Christ and the love of God poured out through Christ upon his people. And God's patience is that mercy of God towards the sinner, not giving what they deserve for a long time. And from that comes God's long suffering, which is God's patience that is long lasting. He waits a long, long time. Why is it that God hasn't judged the earth yet? Why hasn't he wiped every unbeliever from the face of the earth and only gathered his children to himself? Because that time has not yet come. There will be a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. There will be those that bow in faith and love, acknowledging that which God has done for them in Christ. And there will be those who bow through clenched teeth, and who are under the condemnation of God. But every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. And until then, God is drawing the fullness of his people together from all time. And from God's long-suffering is God's kindness. And what is God's kindness? It is nothing but his long-suffering with his beneficence. That is, his good dealings with the undeserving. You see, God gave us his law in order that he might show us how we are to live, to direct us in our faith, to show us that our need for the Savior as a rule of life, but also to restrain sin. And that's part of God's kindness in giving the law, to restrain sin, to give an opportunity for those who do not know him to come to him. And then we must speak about God's justice. For God's justice is also the communication of his goodness. Do you ever think about that? God's justice is the righteous application of God's just condemnation of sin. God is good. He said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, has been said before, you will surely die. And what happened? They died, right? They died spiritually at that moment, and they died physically much later. And you remember when you read in Genesis of the long lifespan of the early ancient fathers, and that lifespan shrank and shrank and shrank and became shorter and shorter because of the curse of sin. So that by reason of strength, the scripture says 70 or 80 years, we might live. God's justice is saying, I told you to keep my commandment. You have refused to keep my commandment. You must now endure the condemnation for breaking that commandment. Which brings us back to our text. For by grace you have been saved. What have you been saved from? You have been saved from that righteous, eternal condemnation of sin. You have been saved from that eternity of God's wrath by grace. He gave to you something that you did not deserve. To be saved is to be rescued from danger and from destruction. It is to be preserved from danger and destruction. For by grace you have been saved. But to be saved, you must recognize your need to be saved. Many do not or refuse to recognize the danger, the eternal danger that they are in. If a boat is in the ocean, is slowly sinking by degrees, eventually it will flounder and go beneath the waves of the sea. And the sailors who recognize this will do whatever it takes to stop up that leak. But there are many who are ignorant of the leak in the boat, as it were. And so they sail on happily and happily as the boat goes lower and lower in the water until it goes under to their destruction and their perdition. They're ignorant of the danger that lies before him. So are many in the world that are around us today. But there is not only just this ignorance, there's this willful ignorance. Many refuse to acknowledge the danger. Oh, the water is up to my ankles. No, there's no link. Oh, it's up to my knees. Oh, sacrifice by Abel's sacrifice, and so killed his brother. Lamech cried out and said, "There is no man greater than I." Today, many say, "We don't need God." Nietzsche said, "God is dead." The Enlightenment had killed the idea of God. Atheists say evolution is the answer to our beginnings, and it is the answer to our ends. Buddha says nirvana and reincarnation is the way to understand the world. The common idea in our society is that all roads lead to heaven, all religions lead to God. False. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. All man's religious attempts to reach God are but like the Tower of Babel. They cannot reach unto heaven. Legalism, seeking to attain God's righteousness by a rigorous adherence to man-made laws and standards. Antinomianism, without or against the law, do what you want. Live without regard to God's commands, to his express directives. You see, that's the way that man views becoming right with God. The Lord says, "Not, this is not of yourselves." What is it then? It's a gift of God. A gift is something that is freely granted without obligation or expectation. It is bestowed voluntarily upon another and without compensation. And it is a gift of God, who is the original possessor of it, the living and true God, the only one that can give this gift, and the only one who gave this gift, once again, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this gift? It is salvation. For our salvation is all of God. You contribute nothing to it. That's what Paul is saying. You are justified, declared righteous. You are adopted, having all the rights to the privileges of the sons of God. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And one day you will be glorified, ushered into God's holy presence. And faith is that ability to receive that gift and to rest upon Christ alone. And even that ability is given to you by the Holy Spirit. That itself is a gift. So that faith is that salvation is all of God. And it's every part and it's every aspect. You see, salvation is God's freely given gift to all his people. We spent a lot of time looking at salvation as a gift. But notice that salvation is not a reward. It's not something that is given to you because of something that you have done. Notice what he says in verse 9. Not a result of works. There is no merit in salvation. And he begins, lest, I should look in the New King James for that's where I translated it, lest, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You've got that idea there of lest. That's a negation. If not. Unless you don't understand what Paul is saying and what he has said, it is not of works. It's not grounded in something that you do. It's not based on your efforts. It's not based on your merits. Your works are meaningless. Let me repeat that. Your works are meaningless as a ground of your salvation. They cannot please God. There is no ground for God giving the gift except God's goodness, except God's love, except God's grace. So what is that ground of salvation? It is that finished work of Jesus. For Christ's work becomes your work by virtue of your union with him. As you are united to Christ by faith, you are saved by Christ's work, not your work. And your faith is given to you by Christ. Christ saves. Faith appropriates, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here we are, that lest, so that not. You're not saved by works, so that not you boast. He says anyone, any person, every woman, man, child is encompassed by this term, and especially directed towards believers, lest anyone, any believer, any son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ boast that they have something to offer to the Lord. To boast is to speak proudly of one's accomplishments, to speak in a self-admiring way. Did you see what I did? Did you see how I solved that problem? Isn't that wonderful? Ain't I a great guy? Ain't I a great person? You ought to be patting me on the back because of all the wonderful things I've done for you. God would look at you and say, have you loved me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? And you must honestly answer, I have not. But if you were to say, I have, then God would say, I never knew you. Because you have not understood the gospel. You have not understood what I have done for you in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is a warning so that you might not think that salvation rests on your works, on your merit, on anything that you have done. This is a warning so that no one would consider that you have anything to contribute to the saving love that God pours out upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's love is most free and independently given. Why did God save the nation of Israel? Not because they're great or because they're mighty. What does it say? Because I loved you. Why did you love me? Because I loved you. You see, that's what God has done for His people. For all of His children from all eternity. He didn't look at you and say, oh, you're a good person. I love you. He looked at you and saw that you were dead in sins and trespasses and said, because I loved you, I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. To wash away all the stains of your sin. That He might present you to me a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His sight. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the hope that you hear every Lord's Day, every time you gather together as God's people to worship, as Pastor Stevenson brings God's words to you. That's what he's pointing out to you. How are you going to live out of that gospel message? For you see that salvation is God's freely given gift to all his people. You have no ground whatsoever to take any credit for your salvation. It is all in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is your hope. This is your confidence. Your salvation doesn't depend upon your righteousness, but upon Christ. What hope! Your salvation wasn't purchased by your goodness. What grace! Your salvation was bought by the death of Christ on the cross. What comfort! This salvation is yours, guaranteed in Christ. And the gospel moves you to praise God, to a renewed commitment and exertion to live coram Deo in the presence of God. But if you do not know Jesus, you will never know the comfort of this gospel. This grace of being made alive together in Christ is not yours. You can work all you want to try to please God. It will accomplish nothing. For God is only fully pleased with Jesus' finished work. That work and righteousness of Christ, which He imputes to everyone who receives Jesus by faith, that is the only ground upon which you can depend. If you do not know Jesus, if you are resting on your own works, turn from sin and rest in Christ, and you will know the hope that is set before you in this passage. For the Christian has a gift better than any gift ever given at Christmas or even on your birthday. There is no better gift given to the believer than the gift of Jesus Himself. The gift that Jesus Himself gave. It is the only hope in this life and in the life to come. For brothers and sisters, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for that gift of salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the hope that is ours in Him. That Your love is poured out upon us through His life, His death, His resurrection. And that one day, Father, we will be able to enter into Your presence, to that eternal presence, fully cleansed, without that stain of sin, without the guilt of sin burdening us, bearing us down, bringing us down. But we will be freed, like we have never been freed, to worship You in spirit and in truth, the only living and true God, who is holy, 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 before whom the saints in heaven and the 24 elders cast down their throne before the crown and say, You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion and might. You are the God whom we love. You are the God whom we serve. Work in us a greater love and faith for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.